This morning we are continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians. So let's turn back there to 1 Thessalonians. We're actually going to be at the end of chapter 3. But to begin with, I want to refer to a couple of verses in chapter 5. So you can turn there. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A little while ago, we observed, as we normally do every Sunday, something that is a pretty long-standing tradition in worship services for Protestant churches. It tends to be called the pastoral prayer. Really a pretty central part of what we do from week to week, even though we may not realize it. We do view it as a key part of our worship together, being led by God's man in prayer and presenting requests as a part of our worship, requests that are of concern to all of us, big things, important things. Like I say, that's something that has been going on among the people of God for a long time. In fact, in his classic book written to preachers in training, Lectures to My Students, Charles Spurgeon has a chapter that's about 30 pages long just on the matter of public prayer. I was trying to read that last night before I was going to bed. I didn't get all the way through, but it was really good. Very encouraging. And I went ahead and jumped to the very end and just looked at some of his wrap-up comments. And I was pretty surprised when he told his students, "While your people may sometimes feel that the sermon was below the mark, may they also feel that the prayer compensated for all." So that's how important he thought it was in a service time. Another one who's well known for his pastoral prayers was David Martin Lloyd Jones, who also ministered in the city of London. And in fact, if you showed up at one of his services, you could expect that the pastoral prayer would last 15 to 20 minutes long. That's how substantial a part of the service it was. One of his biographers said this: "Clearly, the minister was the prayer. He was the one praying. Yet it was obvious that he was praying on behalf of his congregation," which is why around here I like to call it more the corporate prayer in the pastoral prayer, because really it's all of us uniting our hearts together. Pulpit prayer was never perfunctory. To the hearer, it seemed as though the prayer was toiling hard. He wished to read the mind of the Spirit and pray accordingly. And if you had shown up to one of those services to hear this brother pray, perhaps you would have been just as ministered to and as touched by his prayer as by his preaching. In fact, he tells the story of a man who had gotten so far from God that he was at the end of his rope, and one night he was basically decided that he was going to commit suicide. And he was walking toward the bridge over the Thames River. Big Ben struck 6:30, and he was jolted in his mind, realizing that at that moment, Lloyd-Jones was beginning to minister in Westminster Chapel. And this man had known Lloyd-Jones. In fact, Lloyd-Jones had a great part in his life spiritually back when he ministered in South Wales. And the man said to himself, "Well, let me just go over there. I'll hear him preach one last time and come back and end it all." And by the time he got to the service, Lloyd-Jones was in the middle of his prayer, and the very first words that he heard going into that congregation were these: "God have mercy upon the backslider." And Lloyd-Jones goes on to say what happened. He says, "Everything was put right immediately. And he was not only restored, but became an elder in a church in a suburb of London and rendered excellent service for a number of years," just because of that one prayer request in the pastoral prayer, God have mercy on the backslider. Well, those kind of pastoral prayers are not just a good tradition. It's actually something that we have a lot of biblical basis, a lot of biblical precedent for. And if you have read to any length, to any depth, the writings of the Apostle Paul, you know that very often in the middle of his teaching, in the middle of all of this discussion about theology and whatever else you might be talking about, he backs out of the teaching mode and he lifts his heart up to God and he says, Lord, help these people understand. Help these people grasp what I'm saying here. Help these people apply what I'm trying to teach them. And his prayers are just as much a part of the epistles and of the teaching as anything else that you would read in his writings. Well, here we are in 1 Thessalonians. We've made a lot of progress in this book. And I believe I pointed out at least once that there are two prayers of the Apostle Paul like that here that actually designate the basic structure of this book. The first part of the book, chapters 1 to 3, is all narrative. It's all Paul recounting the story of how he went to preach to these people and how they came to Christ and how they proceeded in their faith and how he was concerned about them after he had to leave and what went on so that Timothy could go back and find out. It's a lot of story about his relationship with them. And then in chapter 4, he starts to exhort them. It's exhortation. At the end of that, when he begins to wrap up, we find one of these prayers in chapter 5 and verse 23. And this is what he requests. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And then along those lines, the very last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That is the second pastoral prayer. And now, if you look back with me at the end of chapter 3, you're going to find the first of the prayers that rounds out the first section. And I'll read our text this morning. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. This morning I want us to consider these three verses under this title, A Pastor Prays for His People. A Pastor Prays for His People. And our outline is very simple. It's very apparent in the text that Paul has three main prayer requests. They're interconnected, but they are distinct. And those are going to be the main ideas that we'll consider this morning. As we think about this passage and we ask, well, what are we going to do with this by way of application? How is this supposed to help us? How is this going to enable us to live for the Lord, to understand Him better? Where does this fit into the Christian life? I think, really, in the first place, the primary application is actually for me. As your pastor, as your spiritual leader here appointed by God, because it tells me what my burdens ought to be for you as members of this congregation. So for the most part this morning, I'm preaching to myself, but since that is the thrust of the passage, that's what we'll do. But on the other hand, I think everybody can profit from this, because if, in fact, these are the things that a pastor ought to have on his heart for his people, then they must be pretty important. Then they must be what we could call priorities of the ministry of a local church. They must be priorities in our own personal moving forward as Christians, there must be goals out there for us to seek and to pray about as well for ourselves. And I think we'll see a lot of relevance as we move on. What are these requests? First of all, in verse 11, this is the first request. We could put it this way, providential direction. Providential direction of the ministry of Paul toward these people. He says, "May our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." And that is following up on the comment that he made at the end of verse 10 of his own desire, praying most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And now he gets into more detail about his prayer for the Lord to make that happen. He wants to get there in order to disciple these people further, these new converts. As we look at this request, I think there are some things to learn, first of all, about the addressee, that is, the specific person that he is addressing in prayer. We want to miss the significance of these phrases here in verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. There's actually a lot of theology implicit in the titles that he uses, who he is addressing, to whom he's addressing this prayer. And particularly the fact that there are here a number of evidences that Paul accepted the full deity of Jesus Christ. This is not something to be taken for granted. And I want to point that out to you with these considerations. First of all, notice that the prayer is made to the Father and to Christ together. The two of them are linked as though they both were worthy of worship, as though they both had the power to answer, as though they were on the same level. And in fact, add to that this point that the verb in verse 11, this is not maybe apparent in English, even though there are two subjects for the verb, where you would expect a plural verb, actually this is a singular verb in the original language. So that you have two people who are assumed to be actually one, ultimately somehow, working together, and there is a singular verb that is used to address them. And furthermore, as you move on to verse 12, we understand that you don't really pray to people, that God is the ultimate object of our prayers. And verse 12 just drops out God the Father altogether, and now he uses just the word Lord, which he had used for Jesus in verse 11. Now the prayer is addressed exclusively to the second person of the Godhead. Now this is very important for us theologically because this book was written pretty early in the history of the church. And there are ideas out there among liberal scholars particularly that this concept of the deity of Christ and all of the very specific teaching of the Apostle Paul about who Jesus is and the nature of salvation, that was something that kind of evolved in the mind of believers over a long period of time, and everybody was kind of adding to it, and it was this slow growth of material. This epistle was written about 50 AD, which was just about 20 years after the death of Christ. And very early, Paul isn't even here defending the deity of Christ. He just takes it for granted that everybody understands who Jesus is, that the Son and the Father are on the same level, that they are both worthy of our worship. And what that means for his prayer is he's actually calling upon the whole Trinity to work on his behalf. And it's a wonderful, assuring truth that every member of the Godhead ultimately is involved in this process that we call perseverance, that we're actually praying for in this passage ultimately. But what is the actual request that he makes to them? That's what we want to consider next. I mentioned providential direction, and the word direct is right there in the text of verse 11. Literally, it's a verb that means to make straight or to clear the way, as though you were walking down a path, trying to get to some faraway destination. And there were all kinds of obstacles in the way. And there were trees that had to be cut down. And there was a temptation that you might veer off some side road or take a shortcut or get off at an exit and not make any progress. And God says through Paul, really what you need is for the Lord to make the path straight to arrive at your destination. The Apostle Paul does not want to be turned aside from the mission on his heart to go and minister to these new believers. He doesn't want to be hindered in that mission. He doesn't want to be delayed from it. What he wants is what a few times I've had to pray for, even on my way to church here. As we've gotten on the interstate and there's a big wreck or there's some construction and it's apparent I'm not going to make it to church or I'm going to be late. Lord, clear the road. Help me to get there. This is really what the Apostle Paul is praying for at this point. But he doesn't want just to get to church. It's something a lot more serious than that. Why would he be so concerned that these hindrances be removed? Remember what we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 18? When he was talking about his ministry to them, his desire to go back and see them, remember this comment, Satan hindered us. That the obstacles are placed there by Satan. That the evil one actually has the ability on the short term to thwart our efforts to minister to the people of God. The Apostle Paul knows what he is up against. And he realizes that any number of unexpected things could happen. What is on your heart to do for the cause of Christ in this week? What is on your heart to do for the ministry of this church, whether immediately or on the long term? And maybe some of you young people, as you think about the calling of God on your life, what would be the Lord's will for you in terms of the work of God in the world? There are any number of unexpected things that could derail you. And some of those things may seem random. And some of those things may be very painful. And some of those things may be totally surprising to you, and you're not even aware of what's happening, that is a satanic hindrance of some kind. This is what we need to be praying for as far as the ministry of our church is concerned. As we come to the Lord in prayer, we assume that even in those distractions, He has a purpose. And He has a timing for us to accomplish what is on our hearts. And we need to be discerning day by day as to what is happening and how to make progress. We need His wisdom. This is what we're praying for. Recently, I came across a story of a couple by the name of Phillips. And they were Christian workers in London during World War II. Of course, during that time, there were regular bombings by the Germans, particularly at night. And what they would do when there was a threat of bombing is they would walk through the gardens behind their house to a neighbor's house, and they would kind of bunker up in this other home in the kitchen, spend some time with an elderly couple that was there. One night, they decided to take a little different path, and instead of walking behind the house, they decided to walk in front of the house. The reason they did that was because they had a letter that they wanted to put in the mailbox. And really, even though the mail had already been collected for that day, they thought, well, let's just get this thing in the mail and move on. But it was a little bit risky, actually, to be out in the open during a time like this, at this time of day. Not what they normally did. And as soon as they got out on the sidewalk, they hear the whine of a bomb that was just ready to fall. And all they could think to do was to throw themselves on the sidewalk. And as soon as they did, they heard this huge explosion that caused the whole road to tremble. And as soon as they thought it was safe to get up, they went behind their house, only to find a 20-foot crater created by a bomb that had fallen precisely where they would have been walking for protection. And for whatever reason, really apart from their own intention, the Lord took them a little different path in order to protect them from certain death. And this is the kind of thinking we need to have about those kinds of hindrances, even in the ministry, those kinds of delays, those kinds of distractions. I mean, all of us have things on our hearts that we want to do. Even today in the bulletin, I mentioned our evangelistic visitation. I mentioned this mission trip coming up this summer. I've really been happy that we have this calendar for the whole year. And it's been helpful just to keep my own thoughts together about what's happening next. But I thought, I've got this all planned out. It's time to kind of relax and just sort of cruise for a while. It is middle of February, and I've already gotten like 4 phone calls from missionaries and people wanting to schedule special meetings for 2010. And so I had to have our church secretary, I asked her to print me a calendar for 2010 so I can figure out if we can have these people and how that works with the rest of the church calendar. And we're always needing to be in this planning mode, or else we're going to be thrown off by things that develop and things are going to fall apart. There's going to be too much to do. We're not going to have the resources that we need. And we're always looking ahead. What am I going to do next? Making plans, scheduling things, setting out goals. Who knows if any of these things are going to happen? Who knows if any of it is supposed to happen? We need to be planning, but in the prayer of the Apostle Paul, what we're learning is, ultimately, God is the one who makes things happen. God is the one. And it is through prayer that we express our reliance upon Him and just acknowledge, Lord, this is what I want to do. I don't really know if it's Your will. Would You please cause it to happen if that is what You have for me? Now, in the case of the Apostle Paul, if we read the book of Acts, if you read 1 Timothy, what you find is the Lord granted his request. And apparently, on 3 different occasions after this, he got to visit Macedonia and evidently minister to the Thessalonians. And given the emotion of what we've seen here in chapter 2, I mean, I can just imagine the euphoria, the joy, the excitement when this man finally gets his request answered. And he can go and minister to these people. But at this point, he doesn't know if that's ever going to happen. And as he moves on in the passage, you begin to realize that's not his main burden getting to them. He knows that he's dispensable. He knows that God can disciple these people through anybody he wants to. That if he died that day, the Lord's work would go on just fine. And the sense of the apostle as he moves on into verse 12 is basically this. Look, no matter what happens to me, whether the Lord works this out or not, here is what I want to happen with you. And so I'm going to commit you and your spiritual progress into the hands of the Lord. And specifically, coming now to our second request, verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. The first request was providential direction. The second request in verse 12 is overflowing love. Overflowing love. And as we consider his prayer for love in this passage, I think we would do well to think a little bit about the background of these people and, first of all, how love tended to work in their culture. You may remember that about a year ago we were doing a study in Sunday school about the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And we used a book by D.A. Carson entitled A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He has a section on this passage, and let me share with you what he says there about the background. He says, in most layers of Greco-Roman society, a kind of social contract existed between those perceived to be benefactors, that is, the rich people, the philanthropists, people that you could look to for help, between benefactors and everybody else. Entire sets of relationships turned on these customs. A fairly well-to-do person might dispense food, preferment, employment, honor, money. In return, that person demanded loyalty, various forms of service or privileged information. If you had any hope of climbing up within the system, it was essential to meet these obligations. And now this particularly, an ordinary worker, just your average guy out there in the working world, would not be inclined to show particular affection or loyalty to his co-workers. He would want to show loyalty and affection to someone who was his benefactor, someone a little higher up the pecking order. But did you notice what the command or the prayer was here, his desire for these people? He says, I want this love for one another, just generally in the church, and even beyond that, for all, for everybody. The Lord is calling these people to look beyond their culture and have a heart for everyone, looking for opportunities to demonstrate love to everyone, in spite of social standing, and particularly even though you may not get anything out of it. That's the point. But on the other hand, as you think about their background, I think there is another point to be made. Where were these people coming from? I have pointed out before that in coming to Christ, as they broke with that life of idolatry, they were going to be, and many of them already had been, ostracized. Ostracized, cut off, cast out by their family, by their society. They were viewed as being in a weird cult with what they were saying about Jesus Christ. And here they were rejected by their family, by the people from whom you would expect naturally you would receive love. And Paul is saying, look, the church is supposed to be compensating for that. The church is where you go to experience family, to experience society, no matter what you have lost out there in the world, no matter what your background may be. Paul envisions the church is this new family, this new society of God that makes up for whatever you don't have in the way of relationships. That's the background of this desire of the Apostle Paul. Now let's think about the request itself. He doesn't just say, well, I'd really desire for you to love each other. His standard is way higher than that. They already had a measure of love. You might recall that in chapter 1, verse 3, he thanked the Lord for what? For, among other things, their labor of love. There was some love there already. Paul wasn't saying that they hated each other, that there were these big problems in the church necessarily. But Paul says what? He asks the Lord to do something above and beyond in their lives to increase in love to the point of abundance so that this love overflows. Now, what is most convicting to me as I think about this being a pastoral prayer and everything so far in this book is that last little phrase at the end of verse 12. He wants them to increase and abound in love as we do for you. Which means what? Which means the Apostle Paul is conveying to them, look, this is my posture towards you. These are my feelings towards you. This is how I'm treating you. And of course, that's no surprise because all of chapter 2 and even into chapter 3, it was all about his affection for them, his heart for them. In some cases, he's like a father. In other cases, he's like a mother. Remember, all of this imagery to convey the many aspects, the many sides of a pastor's love for his people, to where he says, if you want an image of what I desire for you in the way of love, think about it this way, just how have I treated you as your spiritual leader? Which I think justifies the approach that we've been taking, that what we're seeing here about Paul's ministry isn't just there to give us information. It is there as a model. The whole reason he talks so much about himself is in order to elevate in their eyes, in real life, what this love would look like. This is how I have treated you. Well, this is not the first time in the course of our series that in thinking about Paul and thinking about the fact that he is setting himself up as the example, particularly in the area of love, I've been very, very challenged, even to the point of being humiliated by this example. And what I've come to realize in just being forced to think about this week after week after week in these passages is that love needs to move beyond just a nice, fuzzy ideal and just something out there that we talk about. And I need to consider, all right, specifically, what would be loving behavior? Somehow this has got to come out. Somehow this has got to be demonstrated. It's not just a feeling. And as well, if I can identify what is loving pastoral behavior, I should be able to identify what is unloving pastoral behavior that I need to avoid. And the Lord really dealt with me about it this week. And I tried to put some careful thought into some of the things that this means for me. I know a lot of you have benefited from a book called The Valley of Vision. And it is a compilation of prayers of Puritans and other writers that have been put into kind of a free verse poetical form. And I've been reading that again lately, and I thought, you know what? I'm gonna write a Valley of Vision kind of prayer specifically about this topic that Paul keeps talking about. I mean, he's praying, and so it ought to prompt me to pray for this as well. And I'm no poet, but I want to share with you some of the thoughts that the Lord has really been dealing with me about. Oh, Father, you are love, and you gave your Son in love. Oh, Son, you laid down your life in love, and you distinguish your disciples by their love. O Spirit, your fruit is love, and you have poured out divine love in my heart. Triune God, cause me to overflow with your love. Enable me to esteem others better than myself. For if I'm honest about myself, surely others are better than I. Fasten my attention on loving people, not on whether I like them or whether they like me. May I not play favorites, seeking to do good to all, treating others as I want to be treated. May I be slow to take offense, putting aside petty concerns, and suffering long with faults and foibles. May I be quick to forgive, slow to judge motives, eagerly looking for signs of grace to celebrate. I must differentiate my own conscience from Bible mandate. May I be strict with myself, but generous with others. Bathe my tongue in love, that it may be a channel of grace, not a blazing fire. I want my ministry to be motivated by love, not by pride, lest I become a noisy gong or my works amount to nothing. May my love never fail, but persevere to the last day, even as you, Christ, loved your own to the end. Now, that is a high standard. Probably you picked up that most of those requests are just verses of the Bible reworded on the theme of love. But one of the very encouraging things to me about this prayer in the context of Thessalonians is that there is evidence that Paul saw these prayers answered in the lives of his people. Right away here, you can look at chapter 5. And if you jump ahead there and notice chapter 5, and I have here verses 9 and 10, but I think that's not the verse that I want. He makes the statement in this chapter that really there is no need for him to teach them to love. Because, in fact, God is the one who teaches them to love. And then if you go ahead to the next book, 2 Thessalonians, look how he begins. This is great. He uses the same terminology from his other prayer by way of answer to prayer a little bit later in their lives. He says, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Same terms. He saw the answer to his prayers. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that exciting that God worked on behalf of these people in response to those kinds of requests? And I trust the Lord will work in our own hearts that we can have similarly not just a prayer list, but that we could rejoice over this thing being answered on the long term and be able to rejoice in a specific way about actual demonstrations of this kind of love within our assembly. If we go back to our text in chapter 3, we see one more request as we finish up today. Love is very important. But when you get into verse 13, you realize that love is not the ultimate goal. This is actually on the way to something else. Our first request was for providential direction. The second one was for overflowing love. The third one is for enduring holiness. Notice how verse 13, if we look at the request, it begins with these words. In my Bible it says, "so that." In other words, this is the reason he really wants love, because there's something bigger at stake and love contributes to that. Here is the goal. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all its saints." Let's look at some of these terms here. Establish. That one has already come up in verse 2 because we read at that point that this is why Timothy went to these people, to establish them in their faith. And what does that mean? I defined it, I think, last time. It has to do with them being stabilized. That because they were such young Christians and were just beginning to understand what this was all about, any wind of doctrine or pressure from the world could have caused them to fall over, to totter. And so Timothy comes along and says, "I want to kind of put some stakes up here to tie you down and help you develop some stability." Well, Timothy has a part in this. But what we're confronted with here is that Timothy is just an instrument, and that ultimately it is God that does this work of stabilizing people. And as he talks about the stability, he defines it in terms of being blameless in holiness. What does that mean? Blameless. It means that there's nothing that people can successfully accuse you of. That even though there may be accusation from time to time, the accusation doesn't stick. There's no proof there. You are a whole person, a person of integrity, somebody who's got, in every area of his Christian life, the testimony of progress and of sincerity, not necessarily of perfection, but there aren't these major holes and gaps about which people could condemn you. And of course, the word holiness relates to that as well, because it's talking about being separate from a life of sin and living a life that is Godward, separated from sin, but even more importantly, separated unto God. And in chapter 4, he begins to talk more about this. If you look there at chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I'm going to start dealing with you about how you ought to walk." And he says in verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." So he is going to move on right from the prayer into the instruction about holiness. And there are a lot of very specific points of conduct that he's dealing with there. Particularly at the beginning there, he's talking about your moral purity. That's going to be a big topic coming up here from chapter 4. But I think there is a point in his making this statement in verse 13 before he starts talking about the nuts and bolts. That's not really what he's praying for. He says, I want the Lord to establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So that the heart issue comes before the application as far as the conduct is concerned. He says, you know where you really need to be blameless? It's in what's happening inside. As far as your motives are concerned, as far as your values, as far as your affections, what drives you from inside, your attitudes, what's important to you in there. If God will work to establish that holiness inside, then I don't really have to worry about the conduct. I mean, that's going to follow. My prayer is God will give you a complete heart of devotion to Himself. And finally, he talks about the time frame through which he wants to see the Lord doing this and the point at which he wants it to be consummated. Did you pick up on this at the end? It says that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He wants these people to grow in love in such a way that it is apparent to everybody that their hearts have been transformed. And he wants that to go on, not just for a day, not just for a week, not just for a few years, but all the way to the end till Jesus comes back. I think as we begin to get into some of the things that are said in this book about the future, we have here an argument for what we call the idea of imminency. Because the way that Paul speaks here, it's as though he expects that Jesus could come back within the lifetimes of these people. Now, Paul didn't know when, and a lot of time has happened, has passed since then. But the point is, they were living with a sense of expectation. And to him, it was possible that he could come back, and therefore you live as though he would come back. You are prepared, particularly in your heart, when Jesus comes back. The point is, you want him to see in your life and in your heart a consistency between what you profess to believe and what's actually happening. You want to be recognizable as a Christian by Christ. I think that's the point. When he comes back and he looks on the world, and of course we understand he's got this all eternally figured out. We're not concerned about that. But in time, you want him to be able to look at you and say, okay, now that's one of mine. Not just because he accepted me as a Savior, but because his life and his heart have been changed. He's bearing fruit. He has persevered to the end. And his faith in Christ has worked itself out. And there's been this process of sanctification. What's the alternative? I think the alternative is what John is getting at. When in 1 John 2 he says, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, this is all about the idea of perseverance. But lest we get so nervous about that issue, and lest we get too focused on our need to make progress, what I want to point out is this is a prayer. This is a pastor addressing God to enable God's people to develop this love and holiness, so that when Jesus returns, they are recognizable in their lives as Christians. And it's as I mentioned before, the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints are inseparably linked. We persevere because God preserves. He is the one who sustains us. And if we are convinced of that, then the big thing we ought to be doing is making sure we're praying this way. that we are seeking His grace, that we are pursuing Him for the ability to grow in His areas. And we just need to be asking ourselves from a passage like, is this a priority in my prayer life? Are these the kinds of things I bring before the Lord? And coming back to me as your pastor, is it a priority in my life for you? Now, today is February 22nd, and that day probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but it does to me, because it was exactly 2 years ago today that Tim Bixby showed up unannounced at my office, and he asked me to consider candidating as a pastor of this church. And it is very hard for me to believe that that was 2 years ago. As I have begun the ministry here, really one of the big reasons I chose this book of 1 Thessalonians is because I knew that I needed it. I knew that I needed to give serious attention to the model of the Apostle Paul as a spiritual leader. And I just want to thank the Lord as we start getting into other topics in this book. I want to thank the Lord for the privilege of serving here, for the kinds of truths that He has worked into my own heart from this wonderful book. And I want to just recommit myself to pursuing these kinds of objectives in prayer for you, in the ministry of the Word for you. And just as I want to pray these things for you, I would ask that you would pray them for me. Why don't we bow our hearts and our heads together? And before our closing hymn, I would just like to pray the words of Paul on our behalf. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Amen.